beautiful time of worship. I hope and pray that those songs, somewhere along the line, that they blessed you and settled your heart and mind and everything and put you in a position of reflection and readiness to hear the Word of God preached. That I so much want to do today in a way that brings honor to the one we just sang about. We have been enjoying our time in the book of Matthew for the last 7 months. For those who are with us, haven't been with us for a while, we're in chapter 5 of Matthew, which is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount goes from 5, 6, and 7. We are at today verse 10 of chapter 5, the final beatitude of 8. So today we're going to complete really the opening unit of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to read and study chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and I'll read it to you in ESV version. I'll be taking gulps of water today because my throat is still a bit raspy. So thank you. Here's Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Jesus the Christ said these words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the word of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this little passage of scripture that we are going to hopefully uncover this morning and place it in context with what we've been studying so far in Matthew and in the context of the whole scripture. Help us to do that today, Lord, and worship you in the presence. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated again. Thank you. So this morning we come to what I say is Jesus' final touches to really what is a composite picture of what a true subject of the kingdom of heaven should be like. This is how we should be. And here at the end of this unit, which we'll look at presently, he says, what will happen to those persons when we behave in a certain manner, because we're a certain type of person, according to Christ, this is what will happen to us. So he is describing a certain type of person who behaves in a certain manner. And that's in this, from verses 3 to really 12, but really especially 3 to 10, it's a tightly structured unit, just literally, and from a literary sense, it's a unit that is recognizable. And Jesus is saying over and over again with this, blessed are, blessed, 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 we've been seeing that. Over and over again, he's saying 8 times, this is where the blessed life is to be found. This is where true and full blessedness, and here's the key, from God to man is available. This is where the good life is yours to possess and enjoy both now and forever. This is where it is in this section of scripture. Now, that sounds very attractive and desirable, doesn't it? I want the good life. I want full blessedness. I want the blessed life. It sounds attractive and desirable, yet considering what he actually says, not just in the verse we just read, but in the preceding verses, these collective statements, they run counterintuitive to natural man's thinking. But they are easily understood by the spiritual mind. If you are in Christ, you understand what Christ is saying. Doesn't mean it's easy to apply and incarnate in your life, but it is, I think, not hard spiritually to understand what Christ is saying. A.W. Pink, a good writer from a long time ago said this well. And he talks about paradoxes. And there's three puzzling paradoxes, if you like, alliterations, in what I'm going to read to you from Pink. He says, the believer in Christ has been brought into contact with a source of vital satisfaction that can meet every longing. Yet, I'm going to say yet three times, yet, here's the paradox, he pants with a yearning like that of a thirsty heart, satisfied but still panting for more. Second, he sings and makes melody in his heart to the Lord. Yet, he groans deeply and daily. His experience is often painful and perplexing. Yet, he would not part with it for all the gold in the world. These puzzling paradoxes are among the evidence he possesses that he is indeed a child of God. A.W. Pink. So verse 10 of our passage this morning is the eighth beatitude, and it serves as a bookend for the first beatitude. Both the first and the last beatitude have the same promise attached to the ascription that begins the statement. The first beatitude said this, it's in verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, what, is the kingdom of heaven. And now here in verse 10, the eighth beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs, what, is the kingdom of heaven. So we can deduce perhaps the double importance and double blessing of being sure that one is a member of the kingdom of heaven under the good and wise rule of Christ the King. And we shouldn't be surprised at what Jesus says in this opening on the Sermon on the Mount, because we've already read it in chapter 4:17, when Jesus began to preach after his baptism and 40 days in the wilderness. Matthew says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this was exactly the message that John the Baptist had been preparing in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it makes sense that in this first block of Jesus' main teaching in this book, the kingdom of heaven has a prominent place to be considered. So it is appropriate then that the thought of the kingdom of heaven frames this opening unit of the Sermon on the Mount, which will run from chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. There's about another 100 verses after what we're going to do today. But this opening unit has kind of framed it. We're just getting started. Yes, we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount for a little while longer. We'll just go through it section by section. The Beatitudes, and I'm going to kind of quote them a little bit in a second, they appear to be designed for easy memorization so that they can be easily recalled, so that they can be meditated upon in your own goings and comings, so that we can actually put it into practice in our everyday living. That's what they're for. They can be looked at individually, one at a time, or in pairs, which I think they go well as pairs, four pairs. As long as they are viewed as one portrait. We don't just like, I'm that person, but I'm not that part. No, it's one whole person that Jesus is describing, a true subject of the kingdom of heaven. Or this is what a true Christian should be like in these Beatitudes. I have a suggestion. I'll give it to you now. I could do it now or later. I'll give it to you now. For those who you may be hearing say, well, I do really want to be a true subject of the kingdom of heaven. I want to live under the wise and good and loving reign of Christ, my Savior, my Lord. I want to be that person. Good, a suggestion. Memorize the Beatitudes. Here's my little verse pack that I've had for like 20 years. It's pretty good. So this week I thought, well, I'll do it. And so I got my 3x5 cards. I wrote in my very best handwriting I could, copied it perfectly from the version and wrote them down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I can memorize that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I'm going to memorize them so I can recall them easily at any time and meditate upon them any time so that I'll have a better chance of putting them into my life every single moment of my life. So if you want to join me in that, let me know and I'll help you through it, or you can help me. Or if you want to find a friend who would like to memorize the Beatitudes over the next few months or so, find a friend and say, let's do that and do it well. And I can help you with, like, there's many ways that you can do it effectively. The key to memorizing scripture is you do it effectively. Perfectly is the actual word. So when you quote it, you absolutely know you nailed it every time. So you're not like one, I think that's kind of what it is. Memorize it, recall it, meditate upon it, apply it accurately to your life. So if you want to, come and talk to me or mingle with each other and say, let's do that together. And do it individually, but then find someone to do it with. Because that's what family does, right? We're not supposed to be doing it all alone. We're supposed to be doing it together. And you may only need one person. It could change your life. Beginning, you say, well, I've never memorized scripture before. Well, today may be the day you say, I'm going to memorize scripture. So that's my one practical thing you can do. So blessed are the poor in spirit and the mournful. Blessed are the meek and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful and pure in heart. Blessed are gospel-centered peacemakers and those who are now persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed. The blessing or the promises attached to those ascriptions are, if you are that person, the kingdom of heaven is yours. You will have the comfort of God. You will inherit the earth and you will be satisfied with Christ. You will receive mercy. You will see God, not just then, but even now you'll see him. Now in part, then fully. And you will be called the sons of God and possess the kingdom of heaven. And you'll possess the kingdom of heaven, the framing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven that Jesus preaches about, you have to understand, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom, which is what the people of that day were expecting, weren't they? They were expecting a physical kingdom right here, right now, where Christ was going to come and usurp the Romans and introduce the rule of God on earth. But it wasn't his plan at that time. It's a spiritual kingdom. Yet he made it very clear that this spiritual life is to be lived out in the physical realm. Right? So we're not just to be a bunch of spiritually minded people who are no earthly good, right? We bring it into the very warping roof of our life. Christ took what was always considered a future realm, a future promise, heaven, and Chris mentioned this last week, and he brought it right back into the here and now, didn't he? So that we began living it while we are on earth. This last beatitude, which we're going to look at now, is very searching, isn't it? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because if you're like me, the first thing I think of is, I can't remember the last time I was really persecuted for the sake of Christ. We have it somewhat easy. And that's a problem, because Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we will be. The reading that Steve gave, there's a promise. So this last beatitude speaks more about what will happen to those who really follow Christ and hold to his teachings throughout the course of their lives. That's why it's so searching. I, I kind of like, well, persecuted? Well, not really. Jesus says that this certain type of person will draw opposition and face persecution because of why their close identification with him. If you identify closely with me, and it is obvious that you are a follower of Christ, Jesus says you will arouse persecution from those who do not share your faith in Christ. And Jesus, he promised and he warned his disciples that this is what you should expect. That you don't need to go searching for it. You don't need to create it. It will find you. Our hungering, if we are truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that we've said in verse 6, I think, the fourth beatitude, that will arouse opposition from those whose self-interests are threatened by it. Like Christ, because of his purity of righteousness and integrity, threatened those who didn't share his values. It was just a threat. I have two really nice quotes from my study, one from R.T. France and one from William Hendrickson. This is what R.T. France said. These Beatitudes have marked out the true disciple, not as a hermit engaged in the solitary pursuit of holiness, but as one engaged in society, and such engagement has its cost. I'll read it again. These Beatitudes have marked out the true disciple, not as a hermit engaged in the solitary pursuit of holiness, but as one engaged in society, and such engagement has its cost. Here's a longer one, which I won't repeat. When the faith of God's children has developed significantly to be outwardly manifested, right, spiritual mature, so that those who do not share that faith begin to take notice, persecution results. This persecution does not spring from purely social, racial, economic, or political causes, but is rooted in true religion, Christ gospel-centered religion. It's rooted in religion. As such, it is distinctly a persecution for righteousness' sake, or in verse 11, on my account. And this persecution comes upon those who desire, to live in harmony with God's holy will. And because of that, they will endure persecution with a special gladness and continue to hold out under that persecution no matter what happens. It's kind of tough, isn't it? That's what we're supposed to do. That's William. It's very searching, very searching. So to live as genuine subjects, which is what we're talking about. We want to be genuine Christians of the kingdom of heaven, which is where we say we are going. We said that, abide with me. When our eyes, we'll see him, we'll be with him. To live as that subject under the rule of the good, loving, wise, sovereign king means that we are going to be set over against the very society which does not share its values. And the result will be persecution. It's conflict. We don't have to find it. It will just happen. 1 Peter 3:14 echoes this beatitude. I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 3:14. Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And as this gospel unfolds, Matthew, we will discover several times where Jesus speaks again on the certainty of trouble and opposition. The key is for his name's sake, for righteousness' sake. In Matthew 10, 16 to 39, you can read the whole chunk later if you like. Matthew 10, 16 to 39. This is in the context of Jesus sending out his 12 apostles. And the heading in my ESV says, persecution will come. I'll read you just six verses from 16 onwards. Jesus said this to the same people who were listening to the Sermon on the Mount, who would listen to him say, blessed are those who are persecuted. He said this, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And in Matthew 24, 9 through 14, later towards the end of the gospel, where Jesus is talking about the signs of the close of the end of the age, he said this, chapter 24, 9 through 14, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus says that true disciples will be recognized by their perseverance to the end in the face of being persecuted for his name's sake. We call it, this is the perseverance of the saints. And this comes with a sense of blessedness and reward. Those who persevere to the end, what? Will be saved completely. In the Gospel of John, which Steve just read, if you notice, Jesus promises hate-driven persecution for his followers because of their allegiance to him. Hate-driven persecution. He said this in 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul, the apostle, after experiencing intense and consistent persecution for his devotion and witness to Christ, promised this to his young Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:10 to 12. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12. Paul says this. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we have to ask ourselves, don't we, if we really want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Because there's a cost. And we do need to pause for a minute and just consider the key words to understanding this beatitude, which is for righteousness' sake. We have to make sure that the persecution that Jesus is talking about is for what he says it's for righteousness' sake, or on my account. It's because of your allegiance to me, because you identify with me and are following me, that is why you are being persecuted. That's where the blessing of this beatitude is found. So we need to be clear what Jesus is not saying. This blessedness and promise of the kingdom of heaven is not for those who draw or incite persecution because of inappropriate behavior. This would include being personally offensive, unwise, unloving in choice of words, just plain foolish, arguing just to win the argument, to get your point across, smug, self-righteous, fanatical, overzealous, so you're stepping way over the line. All those things. That is not what this is talking about, because we do get persecuted for some of those things, and rightly so, actually, because we're getting in the way. We're not representing Christ. And we should be taken down a notch or two if we are doing any of those things. See, we're often slow, aren't we, to distinguish the difference between prejudice and principle, between being offensive because of, well, that's the way I am, natural. Some of you may have a natural temperament. You don't mean to, but your natural temperament is, I'm just offensive to people. Sorry, just get over it. But we sometimes distinguish that, we overlook that as a real problem, and causing me offense purely because we're being righteous, purely because we're being like Christ. There's a difference, and we have to know the distinguishing. It's when you're led by the Spirit of Christ. I know that's a fine line sometimes, and some have a different temperament that is just given to grate on people. I understand that. But even more reason to be very careful if you are that type of person. Don't just say, well, that's the way I am. People have to get used to it. No, try to hone that in. Be more loving. Stop talking so much. Listen. Understand. We walk a fine line, don't we, in this world as a Christian, trying to walk by the Spirit and not walking by the flesh, because we can get riled up pretty quick, can't we? We know how prone we are to respond in the heat of the moment when persecution for Christ and the gospel comes against us. We are very prone to wander and to cross the line and no longer be really representing Christ. And we get persecuted and we think it's for righteousness' sake. Should have been. But we have suddenly entered ourselves into the situation and get in the way sometimes. For righteousness' sake, it's not about even being good or noble or self-sacrificing. For the world applauds people who are noble and loving and self-sacrificing. Someone said it's a certain species of righteousness. It's not ordinary righteousness. It's a certain species of righteousness that the world cannot tolerate. The world doesn't like this type of righteousness. The world has the unspiritual world, outside of Christ followers, has no problem with those who do justly and who love mercy. They like that. But when you add the third part, which Micah 6:8 talks about, but when we do that, and then what? Walk humbly with our God. When you make that trio, that is going to draw a different response. Persecution. So this beatitude and all the rest that precedes it is for those who are now living for Christ's sake and the sake of the gospel. No longer for ourselves, because we've been bought. And this is the thought behind Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, and a lot of scripture. But this is laying down a biblical warrant for why are you going to be persecuted? Well, the scripture tells us. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, one of my favorite verses. It's so hard to live up to. For the love of Christ controls us. For the love of Christ controls me. Wow. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So these Beatitudes, as like easy as they are to memorize and recall and meditate upon, they are not for the half-hearted, for the lukewarm, for the double-minded, for the apathetic. It is for those for whom following Christ is the controlling motive. It's very searching, isn't it? And when Christians truly follow Christ, they will be a certain type of person who behaves in a certain manner. And for that, they will be persecuted. Think of this. Jesus, was he not, as the man, he was supremely lovable, wasn't he? Supremely lovable. Yet he was hated beyond measure. It makes no sense. Why did they kill him? He's the best human being ever to walk the face of the earth. The world couldn't tolerate him. Why? He was righteous. He was true. He was altogether lovely, and for that they hated him without a cause. See, his opponents were not like him. And he exposed their lack of true righteousness that they thought they had. He exposed what they thought was light in their heart. He said, that's actually darkness. You think you have life, spiritual life, you are dead. He exposed it. He spoke to their conscience. He said, you know, it's like Jesus said, you know what I'm saying is true. You know. Your conscience must bear witness against you. But what we have the tendency to do, we can actually have a seared conscience where we just put that aside and we reject the truth completely. So rather than being humbled to repentance by Christ, they not only hated him, they tried to find fault with him, didn't they? They tried to find fault with him because they hated him, because they didn't want to repent. They didn't want to hear his word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is how Jesus preached. They didn't want to hear that. So they hated him without a cause, and they tried to find fault in him. They couldn't find fault in him, for one thing, though they tried as hard as they could. And they ended up succeeding in crucifying him. All this we know under the direct control and sovereign will of God anyway. That's how it came about. God was in control. So given how serious and relentless this persecution will be, it is right and fitting, isn't it? There is a good promise attached to it. I mean, imagine if there was no, hey, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And for theirs what? Is the kingdom of heaven. There's the reward. There's the blessing. Right, that's where it's a future-oriented blessing that we taste here. Right, those of you who know Christ, you know that you are a subject of the kingdom of heaven. When you sang some of those songs earlier, you resonated with it. You knew it to be true. So we have this already not yet aspect of fulfillment. You're already a member of the kingdom of heaven, but not yet completely. Jesus would teach this in the way he tells us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. When he's teaching us how to pray, he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring the kingdom to earth. Now verses 11 to 12, which we'll move on to now, helps us understand more what Jesus meant by the final beatitude and how his people are to respond to persecution. This is where it gets kind of difficult. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now these verses are considered by some to be a ninth beatitude. But it is really, if you look at it, a repetition and expansion, elaboration of the first, of the eighth one. And from a, like I said earlier, from a literary point of view, it stands outside the tightly structured unit. If you notice, it changes from blessed are those to blessed are you. It becomes more personal, second person. It might be because Jesus is now turning to his disciples. those who have already adopted the values of the kingdom, those who have already said, I am following you. Possibly he's turning directly to those who have already, not necessarily the general congregation of half-hearted, you know, on the outskirts, but those who are all in. He's maybe speaking to them, especially. And he's saying, these are the ones who are now going, because you've adopted the values of the kingdom and are following me closely, identifying with me unashamedly, Christian, you will now, by virtue of that, you will now stand out as different from other people in society. And for that, you will be persecuted. It also transitions us to the main block of teaching that follows after this opening unit. After saying, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. A lot of second person. Verses 13 through 16, I'll just read it now in preparation for next week. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And then you are the light of the world. This is what a true subject of the kingdom will be like. You will find yourself being persecuted, but as you do that, you will know you are actually the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They won't like the salt. They won't like the light. You will be persecuted for it, but that's who you will be. So go and be those people. Be salt. Be light. Two of the verbs in verse 11 in Matthew 5 relate to verbal attacks. And we know verbal attacks can sometimes escalate, can't they, to worse. But in verse 11 also, the persecution, Jesus says, on my account, is just more specific than for righteousness' sake. Just to be clear, for righteousness' sake is on my account, verse 11. So this implies that this discourse that Jesus is getting into now, it's not about a call to a higher moral conduct, but it is grounded in the unique authority and radical demands of Christ himself. It's about him. In 1 Peter, if you were to read 1 Peter, so where else does it say in the Bible about persecution? 1 Peter is a good place to begin. Because Peter suffered persecution, and he knew the church was suffering. So we mentioned in 1 Peter 3:14 already, an echo of this beatitude. I'll just read you one section, but I'll let you read through 1 Peter and find suffering. It's a big theme. I'll just give you one towards the end. In 1 Peter 4:12-16, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So Jesus says, not only are you blessed, but he calls us and them to a specific response to all these kinds of hardships and persecutions. And it's like, rejoice and be glad. It's very counterintuitive, isn't it? Rejoice and be glad insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Again, counterintuitive to the natural man. So while it's a paradox, persecution, rejoice and be glad, paradox, but we understand what Jesus is talking about, right? We get it. It's just hard to put into place. It's also important to understand that Jesus is not talking about the mode of persecution. He's talking about our response to it when you are. So the mode may be manifold. There may be actual violence done to you. Assault, arrest, you might get shot at, beaten, imprisoned, kidnapped. Or it may be a lesser form of persecution, which still qualifies, but not on that level. it's still very testing and uncomfortable, but this, you may relate to this more in our day, being overlooked for a job because you hold to Christ, losing a job, perhaps, just being ostracized from a certain group of people, perhaps your family or circle of friends. You don't fit in anymore because you're too Jesus-oriented. You bring something that, just don't want that type of talk around here. And they don't call you anymore. You could be facing jeering. It's not nice to be jeered at. You might be mocked. It's not nice to be mocked. You may be slandered, gossiped about, laughed at, made fun of. People may roll their eyes at you, and you see them at the corner of your eye, the rolling eyes, and you just catch it. Or there may be a little whispering campaign going on. You just know it's happening. And that's a form of persecution. It's not like being shot at or thrown in jail or killed. But it is a form. And Jesus is saying, I'm not worried about the form. I'm worried about your response. And the response is remarkable. But Jesus gives a strong motivation for rejoicing and being glad. He says, for great is your reward in heaven, which is like, great. But can I have some reward now? Yes. You know that the kingdom of heaven is yours. And the Spirit of glory rests upon you. And you're standing up for righteousness. And you're being salt and light in the world. That's a reward. That's a motivating factor. There's a great reward for us in heaven. Just briefly, many modern day Christians don't like to talk about rewards in heaven because like, we're not supposed to have rewards because it's all grace based. Like, true. But there are rewards in heaven. We ignore the Bible's teaching if we say there aren't any. There are. Without belaboring that point, suffice to say the main point is that the good which is promised to the persecuted in the future realm far outweighs the bad that they will experience now. Right? It's to be endured now for what will yet come and still be satisfied now with a joyful spirit like Christ. And all the rewards will be grace-based anyway and unearned. They're still gifts, rewards of grace. Paul conveys this in 2 Corinthians 4, 16-18. After listing various forms of trials and persecutions in verses 8 through 11, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, so we do not lose heart, which is easy to do when you're trampled and beaten. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. Sorry. And Jesus adds, just wrapping up this part, a second motivating truth. Great is our reward in heaven. Secondly, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So not only are these persecutions for Christ's sake, for Christ's sake, they are trials that bring us into fellowship with a noble company of people before us. Martyrs, apostles, and prophets. They were treated that way. Isn't it good to be part of a company of people who have gone before us, who have actually stood firm for Christ? We get to be identified with them. It counts. And when we do that, reproach becomes praise and dishonor turns into glory. I was thinking of Hebrews 11. If you want to read Hebrews 11, the hall of faith for those who have gone before and suffered, that's a good chapter to read. They didn't have their reward. I'll just read you one small portion from Hebrews 11, 36 to 39, right at the end of the chapter. Read the whole chapter later, but here's at the end of chapter 11. After naming a whole bunch of people, he says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, all of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised at the time. They lived by faith. They were looking for a greater reward. And then chapter 12 goes right into the ultimate example of Christ. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses that went before us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. One last scripture here, 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24, elaborates on that. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24, Peter says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. The apostles exuded joy from the very outset of their ministry. In Acts 5, 40 to 41, Acts 5, 40 to 41, this was their mindset. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Very searching beatitude, isn't it? They all are searching, but this one has a different feel. And I said, partly because we don't suffer persecution much. We just don't. Let's be honest. Like the prophets of old, the martyrs, Christ, we don't. But it's the response to persecution that is at stake here. What is your response? And some of the ones I mentioned, you should have had, if you're a Christian, you should have sensed that you must surely, you've had some pushback. In this day and age, you must have had some pushback for identifying well with Christ, not for being a religious fanatic or on some political agenda, for being Christian, for not being ashamed of Christ and the gospel, dying on the cross for sin, talking about eternal life and forgiveness, and living a life that reflects the person of Christ, that type of persecution. So the positive side is rejoice and be glad. Leap for joy. If you look at Luke 6, 22 to 23, Luke 6, 22 to 23. Let me just read it to you quickly. This is Luke's record of the sermon, maybe on the plane, maybe in the same or different time. Blessed are you, Luke says, quoting Jesus, when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. See what? Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So he adds that little leap for joy. It's kind of hard to do, isn't it? When you're being ostracized, and laughed at, and mocked, and jeered. Leap for joy. So, positively, rejoice and be glad. Leap for joy. Harder to do. But there are negative responses that we must avoid. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think Antoinette gave me the beautiful book on the Sermon on the Mount, renowned and respected Welsh Protestant minister from 1899 to 1981. He talked about the negative responses that we must not do. And these you may relate to easier, because this is maybe more like rejoicing and being glad. This may be, oh yeah, that's what I do. Well, these are things we're not to do when facing any form of persecution for righteousness' sake. One, we must not retaliate. Oh, that might be a problem already. We must not retaliate. This is much easier for some than others. But Jesus didn't retaliate. Neither should we. If we do, we become just like the natural man who cannot help himself, who is wired to do that when pushed. You know, when push comes to shove, eventually, natural man will retaliate. We're wired to do so. And it's even more honorable to do so in this world. But we must not retaliate. The Christian, if you've noticed, we're a different creature now. We're different. We've been given a new spirit, a new heart, a new mind. We're a new creation in Christ. We don't have to retaliate, even though the world says, retaliate. Jesus says, no. When he was reviled, he did not. In Matthew 5, the next 38, he's going to address this very thing. He's going to say this: you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Do not retaliate when you are persecuted. Number two, we must not feel resentment. We must not feel resentment. So the first thing is to control our reactions. Like, okay, I will not retaliate. That means I will hold my tongue. I'll hold my hands, my fists if necessary, my words, my look. You know, if looks could kill, which they can, right? A look can be really retaliatory, can it? And resentful. So holding back is only the first thing. If all you can do is hold back anger and retaliation, then do that. But that's not where it ends. Living in a state of repression is not what Jesus is talking about here. So don't be proud. You say, I felt like retaliating. I was really angry and I repressed myself. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's deeper than that. We must get to the state of mind in which we do not even feel resentment for being persecuted. Persecuted for the gospel, for Christ, by people who really think you're evil and stupid, and really, you've believed that, and not feel resentment towards them for it. Because while we're feeling resentment, we can't rejoice and be glad, can we? You can't do both. So what are we going to do? Don't feel resentment. This is hard. But it is possible for those who are truly in Christ. Thirdly and lastly, we must not become depressed to the point of dejection and despair, marked by self-pity perhaps. So we may have attained the first two. We may say, well, I'm not going to retaliate. Got that under control. I'm not even going to feel resentment. I'm not taking it personally. It's for Christ's sake. But then you may say, however, I'm really depressed because of it. So that's not what Jesus wants us to be either. He doesn't want those who are suffering for him to be depressed, self-pity people. Right? He wants us to rise above so that we can still exalt Christ. So, because when we're depressed, as I said, there's no sense of joy and leaping for joy. Have you ever been depressed and tried to leap for joy? You can't. So if you weigh the weight of these three negatives to weigh upon you, like, you realize the utter impossibility of the natural man to do this. In your own person, you can't not retaliate. You can't not feel resentment. You can't not feel a little bit down in the dumps. But that is exactly what Christ has given us in the Spirit. He has given us the power, the ability, the means, the source, that we can actually respond in this fashion. He wouldn't have told us to rejoice and be glad for Christ's sake if he didn't give us the power to do so. Impossible in the flesh? Absolutely. Possible in the Spirit? Absolutely. That is how we are going to be salt and light of the world. And that is how we're going to heed the command and reap the beautiful benefits of the promise that Christ gives us. It is a win-win situation for the believer. I'm on my last page. This is very important, though, this part. Disciples of Christ must be distinctive, like distinctively Christian, and involved, or different and engaged in society for the sake of Christ. We are to neither fit easily into the godlessness of our culture. Like, it's very easy for Christians just to be part of the culture without ever causing a stir. Just be quiet and unassuming. Just fit in. You're still Christian, but we're not going to like cause any rumblings, because it's not our place to do so in this world. So we're neither to be that, nor are we to be, I like this phrase, the inaccessible hermit who never gets involved with people. Just stay home. Stay home and isolate and be Christian. Neither of those are good. Neither that nor that. If we are distinctly Christ-like and involved, we will find ourselves fulfilling the mandate of these challenging verses and reaping the promises, benefits here and now already, with an eye on the future reward in heaven. This is where Jesus says the blessed life is to be found. This is where the good life in him is to possess and enjoy. Last quote, and I'm done. J.C. Ryle sums up this beatitude and the rest really well. He was another English guy, 1816 to 1900. That means 84 years. Writer, pastor, preacher. He said this. By this beatitude, he means those who are laughed at, mocked, despised, ill-used, because they endeavor to live as true Christians. They're just trying to be Christians. They drink of the same cup which their master drank. Such are the 8 foundation stones. 8 great testing truths are placed before us. May we mark well each one of them and learn wisdom. Above all, let us learn how holy and spiritual minded all believers should be. They should never aim at any standard lower than that of the Sermon on the Mount. Just don't settle for lower than this, what we've done so far and what we will do in the next few months. Don't settle for it. Christianity is eminently a practical religion. Sound doctrine is its root and foundation, but holy living should always be its fruit. Right? Sound doctrine is always its root and foundation, but holy living should always be its fruit. These are the ones whom Jesus calls blessed. A certain type of person who behaves in a certain manner. Christians. So may we endeavor to be among the blessed of God, willing to pay the cost that will come, because we really do live for him who died for our sake and was raised, so that we might no longer live for ourselves and suffer and rejoice for righteousness' sake and the greater glory of God. This is the Beatitudes. I hope you take up my challenge and memorize them so you can meditate and then incarnate them into our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this introductory unit of the Sermon on the Mount. Help us to pause and stop and not to rush on and think it's unattainable, because it is attainable by your Spirit. And we know that if we are truly desiring to be Christians in this day and age, that it will result in tremendous persecution, the like of which we would ordinarily run away from. But when it comes, Lord, teach us what it is to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and know what it is to stand for righteousness' sake in the name of Christ and to endure whatever comes our way, so that we will be salt and light in this world. Teach us not to be those who retaliate, who those who hold on to resentment, and to those who get depressed and marked by self-pity and dejection because it costs us something to stand up for Christ. Help us, Lord, to be your type of people in the way that you have called us to be in your holy word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for the promise of being possessors of the kingdom of heaven and all the blessings that come in between those bookends that we've studied. We give you thanks in the name of Christ, our lovely Lord, supremely lovable, who yet was hated beyond measure. Amen.